Welcome to East Hills Alliance Church. We are everyday people following Jesus every day.
There are probably, I'll admit I didn't count, hundreds of studies that show that there is comfort in familiarity. That's one of those things that I don't think we actually need a study to show us. We can sort of figure it out anecdotally. If you walk into a party and you see a face that you recognize, assuming that you like the person behind that face, you instantly feel more comfortable. If you are on vacation on the East Coast and you connect with somebody who's from the Pacific Northwest, they don't even have to be from here, just somewhere near here, that you kind of know the same kinds of places, or your accent sounds similar, or you know what we mean when we say Washington, or whatever it might be, that makes us feel more comfortable. Familiarity helps us feel more comfortable. I also believe that familiarity can be dangerous in a sense, that we sometimes feel like we know something we don't really know, we're just really familiar with it. That we accurately remember something when perhaps we don't. So for example, an admittedly strange example, if I asked you what 78 times 11 is, most of you do not have that answer off the top of your head. But it's familiar because you're familiar with the number 78 and the number 11, and most of us know what times means. For those of you who are good at mental math, it's 858, for those of you who are checking. But I cheat. I could do that ahead of time because I knew what I was going to ask you. Anyway, I know. No, I mean, I just did it just now. Just super easy. Anyway. All I'm trying to, because in math, not knowing what 78 times 11 is fine. You can figure it out. You can plug in a calculator, whatever. That's fine. I'm just trying to point out that there is a difference between familiarity and knowing something. When a story is familiar, we tend to believe we know it. So we only sort of listen to Dad when he's telling that story for the 47th time because we probably can recite it better than he can. Anyway, we've heard it so much. We only sort of listen when the 846th political commercial in the last 30 minutes comes on because it's that time again and we know what they're going to say. Anyway, you know the general idea. Good enough. For many, the resurrection of Jesus is one of those stories. You've heard it. You know the general idea. Good enough. For those of you who don't know this story, it is, in my opinion, the most remarkable true story ever told, and I am so excited for you to get to hear it. For those of you who do know this story, I want to invite you to hear the story new today and see what might grab your attention or what might stand out to you today. Because I'm going to start by simply reading the story. And then I have a big question for us about this story wrapped in some smaller yet significant, I hope, questions. This story of Jesus' resurrection shows up four times in the New Testament, four different what we call gospels, different letters that start the New Testament. These gospels are essentially biographies of Jesus telling the story of his life. And so it's told from four different perspectives, these four different authors and their view of how this story happened. I want to read from John's perspective. So we're going to be in John chapter 20 today as we've been going through the Gospel of John and as we've walked toward Easter together. So where we left off on Friday night is Jesus has been arrested, put on a sham trial, executed for trumped up charges, and buried. And not just buried in the ground like we would think of with dirt piled on top of him, but they would carve out a space in the side of the hill, basically, and he was put in there, and a giant boulder was rolled across to seal it. What we know from other accounts is that guards were put stationed at the tomb that where Jesus was buried so that nobody could steal his body or start some rumors or any of those sorts of things. So we're going to pick up the story then where John does in the beginning of chapter 20 on Sunday morning. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's John talking about himself. She said, it's true. And he's right. Anyway, she said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Of course, John included that detail. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked her. Because they've taken away my Lord, she replied, and I don't know where they have put him. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her. Who are you looking for? She thought he was the gardener. Sir, she said, if you've taken him away, tell me where you have put him and I will go and get him. Mary, Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, Rabboni, which is Hebrew for teacher. Don't cling to me, Jesus said, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, I have seen the Lord. Then she gave them his message. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, we've seen the Lord. But he replied, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Peace be with you, he said. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. My Lord and my God, Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. So our big question for the day is, what if it's true? And to be honest, I'm not asking you to agree with me yet that it is true. I'm just asking us to consider what it means if this story really is true. And if you do believe that this story is true, what does that mean for you, for your life? What are the implications on how we go about our day to day if this story is true? I mean, what if a man really rose from the dead? What if a man really actually rose from the dead? As my friend Wayne said when we talked about this on his Bible study discussion podcast, we can get it in our heads, especially if we've been around the church for a long time, that this is just a thing that happens, just normal. Somebody got out of a grave, walked out, totally fine. You may have noticed this is not actually normal. Dead people tend to stay dead. And yet this one didn't. What does it mean if a man really rose from the dead? Not faked his death and showed up later, but what if it's true that he really did rise from the dead? It would mean that the greatest fear for most people, which I know the studies say that public speaking is people's greatest fear, but that's just because we spend so little time thinking about death because we're so afraid of it. People's biggest fear, death, would not need to be a fear anymore. It would mean that while medical advancements are fantastic, we would not have to count on living to 130 to feel like we had actual life. It would mean that life and goodness and wholeness really do win in the end. Now, of course, the story does not stop there. That's actually just the beginning. Somebody rising from the dead. Mary of Magdala discovers an empty tomb, and she thinks they have stolen the body, and she grieves. And she sees the caretaker of the area, and she files her complaint, begging for answers. She doesn't recognize Jesus. Something about him is different. And this comes up in some of the other accounts too. He was not recognized. But when she does recognize him, her sorrow turns to joy. And he sends her to go tell the guys what's happened. There's a story to tell, and she gets to tell it first. What if that's true? What if a woman really was the first evangelist? And for my fellow Bible nerds who are hopping back to John 4 and saying she was the first evangelist, fine. Same question. What if a woman really was the first evangelist? What if Jesus really trusted a woman who, in Mary Magdalene, a woman who until fairly recently had been demon-possessed until Jesus healed her? What if Jesus trusted that woman with the most important true story ever told? Would that make it hard for you to believe it? Because it would have for them. At the time, women were not really allowed to testify in court because you just couldn't trust a woman to tell you the truth, apparently. Wasn't my rule, just for the record. And yet Jesus trusted Mary, the woman with the backstory, to go and tell the full story of what had happened to his grieving disciples. What if it's true? What would that mean for Jesus' willingness to change the social boundaries? What would it say about Jesus' belief in the power of a woman's voice? What might it mean for your story if Jesus can turn a demon-possessed past into a good news-telling future? And what if it's true that Mary really touched the risen Jesus? We read in other accounts that he not only appeared to his disciples and they touched him, but that he sat and he ate with them. He's embodied, but somehow different. What if the risen Jesus had the same wounds, but was unrecognizable? Not some ghost, not some figment of imagination, but as tangible as you and I are. What does it mean for the dignity of our bodies that Jesus is embodied forever and that we then, by implication, would be embodied forever? What does it mean about how we take care of our bodies or use our bodies or think of our bodies if we will carry on some parts of us, but perhaps not all of us? Because it seems that Jesus had the same wounds, but in some way was not recognizable by people who had been following him up close for 3 years. What does that do to our picture of a forever future? To our understanding of what it means to be made in the image of God? To our understanding of what it means to respect the human body, both ours and others? What if it's true that Jesus moved and ate and touched the world with his friends, even after he rose from the dead? To me, it seems like it would make this whole story seem so much more grounded and real. Now, Thomas wasn't with the others. Something had taken Thomas away from their place of hiding, and he missed out on Jesus' display of being fully alive. And Thomas was not about to be fooled by this story. Ha ha, April Fool's, funny joke, guys. Dead people stay dead. Like, this isn't a thing that happens. I mean, his friends are bubbling over with excitement about what they have seen and lived through and experienced. And Thomas is going, no way. No way. I'm not falling for something that is this important, this significant, this completely unbelievable. There is no way that happened. And Jesus let him believe that for 8 days. I was thinking this week, I wonder when his disciple friends gave up trying to tell him it was true. Like, how many days in a row do you go, but it's the greatest news ever? And he's like, nope. And at some point, I think I just go, fine. I don't know what any of it means at this point anyway. So sure, you don't believe us. Okay, great. 8 days. And then Jesus shows up. New body, same wounds. And he invites Thomas to touch. What if this scene is true? What if doubters are not condemned and faith really is blessed? What if doubters are not condemned? Jesus challenged Thomas's doubt, but he didn't condemn him for it. He invites him closer. Touch, see, feel, know, believe. What if Jesus is inviting you to explore your doubts about God, about what's real, about what's true, about how fulfilling the things your life is aiming for really are? Because if this scene is true, then questions are good. Questions and answers can strengthen our faith, and Jesus is not afraid of our doubts and our questions. And if these words are true, then there is a blessing for those of us who might believe in him without seeing or touching, who choose to trust beyond what we can see and know beyond what we can touch. If this story is true, there's a blessing for those who confess their doubts and for those who confess faith. And part of that blessing is found in the breath, the pneuma, the spirit of Jesus. The first disciples were told to receive the Holy Spirit, a character Jesus had introduced to them earlier as being the one who would come and be their advocate and guide. He said, it's better actually that I go away so that you will have the Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit with you as your advocate and guide. So yes, there will be sorrow, but there will also be joy. What if it's true? What if the Holy Spirit is real? What if the Holy Spirit of God is real and really with us? What if there is a presence of God that wants to take up residence in you? What if there really is a God who loves you so much, who wants to be so close to you, he would actually want to bind himself to you for all time? What if there really is a holy, divine guide and advocate for your life? So you don't actually have to do all of this on your own. What would that do to our fears of loneliness, our fears of lostness? There really is a presence of God with us. This guide and advocate who will, in Jesus' words, teach and convict and remind and encourage you, who will bring you grace and peace. And what if you could receive that Holy Spirit today? What if this gift wasn't just for those first disciples? Before, as Jesus says elsewhere, quote, all who would believe in me because of their message, end quote. You, after all, either are or can become, excuse me, a disciple of Jesus. What if this gift is not just something past, but is for you too? And you may have some notion of what that means. When I say receive the Holy Spirit, you may have some notion of what that means that feels very woo-woo and outside of your comfort zone. Stuff that makes you incredibly uncomfortable and feels as comfortable to others as breathing. And that's okay. It's not really what I'm talking about here anyway. What I'm saying is, if the God who breathed the world into existence could breathe life into you, would you take it? If this story is true, then God became a man who could die and rise from the dead, in part so that God can move from living around you to living within you. That was part of the objective and the goal and part of what was accomplished in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Because God loves you so much as to want to share his everything with you. And I know that may not make sense. And truthfully, I'm not really asking you to make it make sense. But what if these words are true? This is the last verse I read earlier. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. What if you could find real life by believing that this story is true? What if you could find real life by believing this story is actually true? Some of you have said you believed this story for a long time, but aren't sure what we mean by real life. What if you could receive that today? What if you could find an adventurous, boundaried, boundless, freedom-filled, grace-filled, grief and joy-filled life? Because this story is true. Because God wants to take up residence in you and invite you to take up residence in his space forever. But if it's true, what would that change for you? How could that change everything for you? I want to give us a couple of minutes here to reflect on that question, to ask the question, what if it's true? What are the implications? What does that mean? But I also want to invite you to make it more personal. What if it's true for me? What if this story is true to me? Not just to the people around me, not just sort of in a cosmic way, although those are great questions to ask too, but just for you. What difference would it make if this story is true to you? So to help us focus on our own self and not on everybody else around us, I want to invite you to close your eyes. For those of you who have no reason to trust me, please trust me enough that we're not going to do anything weird or embarrassing to you. Just want to invite you to close your eyes and to ask that question. What if it's true? What if it's true for me? If I believe this story is true, what does that mean for me? As you continue to think about this, as we're focusing on what does this mean for me? Bible says that if you believe that this story is true and you are willing, based on this truth, to let Jesus lead your life, that you can receive Holy Spirit and life today. Now, maybe for some of you, this is hitting in a new way. Like, ooh, I've believed this was true for a long time, but man, it has implications that I hadn't thought about. But maybe for some of you, it is dawning on you that you believe this story is true, and you've never felt that way before, or you've never told anybody before that you believe this story to be true. And you're realizing today, this story is true, and that means something for me. And I think a moment like that needs to be marked. So since everybody already has their eyes closed, if that's true for you, that you're realizing today that this story is true and you've never told anybody that before, you maybe never even told yourself before that this story is true, I'd love to have you mark it with nobody else looking around, simply by raising your hand and saying, this story is true for me for the first time today. Believe that this is a journey of following after Jesus, that it matters that we do it together, and we want to walk this journey with you. Thank you to those who raised their hand. If you are realizing today that this story is true for you, make sure you tell somebody. We can walk out these steps of following Jesus together. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for your death and resurrection and the gift of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, guide us into all truth. Remind us of grace and give us your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for checking out our podcast. You can learn more or connect with us online at easthills.org.